If you have God's Word with you this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 1. And in just a moment, we'll begin reading at verse 46 and returning to the Magnificat. This past week, I reached the 100 person point in the interview process. And I've learned a lot of things about you as individuals and learned a lot about the church. And I look forward to those that still have yet to be interviewed to learn about you and your perspective of the church. But there's one thing that I'm kind of missing. I haven't quite figured out how Grace Chapel pulled off getting all of the musical talent in Logan and Champaign County right here. I guess when new members come in, they're tested and then they're prohibited to go anywhere else because certainly a lot of talent in this church. There are certain things in life that have the opportunity to be reversed. With the onset of television and instant replay, certain aspects of games have the opportunity to be reviewed and potentially reversed. The ball goes out of bounds, and who touched it last? They can go and they can look at it, and we wait for several minutes. And when the call is made, typically a portion is happy and another portion is unhappy about the reversal call. This past week, I showed Pastor Jeff a cartoon that came my way that I thought was kind of interesting. It had a picture of the elders surrounding the pulpit, and they were reviewing that Sunday's sermon. And so they were going into instant replay to see if the pastor had actually crossed the line in his sermon. I hope that we don't have to do that this morning. Sometimes events go to court. There's the opportunity to appeal. I remember back when I was about 20 or 21 years of age, I was coming home from work. I worked in the city of Ironton and came to a stoplight, had my turn signal on to turn. And when the light turned green, I made my right-hand turn and hit another car. What had happened is somebody had come down through empty parking spaces to make a right-hand turn. There wasn't a right-hand turn lane there, and so I hit him. And so the police officer was called in, and I just kept my mouth shut and just observed what was going on, and I was handed a ticket at the end of the quote-unquote investigation. So it came time to go to court. I contested it. There was a judge there. Police officer was there. And so I went into detail how that it was illegal for a car to go through empty car spaces for parking to make a right-hand turn and so forth. And then I pulled out the ace in the pocket. For you see, I had worked at a grocery store prior, and I knew the gentleman that I had hit, and he was the Krispy Kreme donut man. Now connect the dots, donuts and police officers. Okay. Needless to say, I didn't pay the ticket, and I kind of felt sorry for the police officer because the judge really let him have it. Sometimes reversals go our way, sometimes they don't. Out of all the potential reversals that could take place, there's none any greater than what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to enjoy utopia forever. There was only one item that they were prohibited to touch and to partake of. And of course, the story, scriptures reveal to us that the serpent, Satan, questioned God's word, and eventually Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. It was something that at the time was totally irreversible. I've often thought about what it would be like to have been Adam and Eve. Everything is totally perfect. Now arguments enter the picture. The scriptures tells us that the desire of the woman was for the man, and what that means is to control the man. And we've been battling that ever since. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve had to swat the mosquitoes and the bugs. And they had to really work in the garden because now weeds were growing rampantly. And I've often wondered how often they must have reflected upon that choice, wishing that they could reverse it. And for hundreds and thousands of years, mankind has suffered from the results of sin. Our passage this morning in the Magnificat reveals the words of a song by Mary that is the mighty reversal of things through the coming Messiah. This passage of scripture we're referring to as Mary Christmas. Magnificat is the first word in the Latin version of this passage. This passage divides into four equal parts that will conclude next Sunday on Christmas Day, the Lord willing. And this passage divides up like this: praise to God, power of God, and today we'll look at three verses, the performances of God, and then look next Sunday morning at the promises of God. It's always important to compare Scripture with Scripture. And it's fascinating to me how much of what Mary was excited about, thrilled about, to magnify the Lord, the same was true for Zechariah. In the same chapter, would you read along with me just a few of the verses in his praise to the Lord, and notice the similarities between the two. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Just a portion of his song that relates to what Mary has given to us. Let us pray. Father, as we approach your word once again, may the familiarity with the Christmas story and the words of the text this morning not build a wall between us and your spirit this morning. May we freely listen and hear the songs of Christmas as well as the scripture words of Christmas, and come to the realization that we're here today to hear from you. And I pray that we will realize that that great decision made in the Garden of Eden now has a reversal. An answer is here. And Lord, we long for that day when we will be with you eternally in the new heaven and the new earth, where there'll be no tears, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no need for healing. And Father, help us to realize that the Christmas story is about a reversal of what took place in the garden. May we look unto Jesus, who is the author as well as the finisher of our faith. In his name I pray, amen. Very quickly, I would like for us to once again review the 10 observations, and I'm going to stop at just a couple of those and make some brief comments. Remember that this is a song. It's a prayer of praise. Secondly, this is the only gospel that the Magnificat is found in. And it's fascinating because if you take the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 93% of everything written is shared in one or all, or two or all of the other three gospels. When you come to the gospel of John, 92% is unique to his gospel. So it's interesting that we have that small sliver of 7% that is unique only to Luke. We also note in this Magnificat that Mary was just a teenager, most likely 16 to 18 years of age. It has a flavor that is definitely Jewish, and that's because it's based in the scriptures, which is our next observation. And that is that the Psalms are heavily quoted. Just in these verses, 12 Psalms are quoted. And for the sake of time, I've had printed on the back side of your notes all of the verses that come from the book of Psalms. And you'll notice over to the far right of each one, in parentheses is a number, that's the parallel verse that comes from the Magnificat. Rather than go through all of those, I would urge you to take it home and maybe read through those and see how similar. What this indicates is that here was a teenager that was deeply steeped in the scriptures. I had a gentleman in my third congregation. He was a pastor who was retired. His name was Dr. Garrett, now home with the Lord. He was always a very encouraging man to me. I would have been in my late 30s, early 40s at the time, and he would have been at least around 80, and he was always one to come up and to bring encouragement. And if he did have something to say that was like on the exhortation side, it was never when other people were around. He was just the gentleman of all pastors. But the thing I remember most about him was his prayers. When he prayed, you could hear the scriptures coming out. Now, bless his heart, he grew up with the King James, so when he prayed, it was always a lot of these and thous and hast. But what it indicated that he was rich in the scriptures. Mary, likewise, very, very deeply entrenched in the Word of God. The last five observations, there's no mention of Christ, the baby Jesus, but it is the reason for the song. Number seven, very similar to Hannah's song, and later in the message I'll be drawing upon 2 Samuel chapter 2, or 1 Samuel chapter 2, and the song that Hannah sang on the birth of her child Samuel. She touches both on the past and the present. And lastly, this is a passage of scripture that is used often in your liturgical churches. But I think it's important for us to realize that all scripture is God-breathed. And so thus we must avail ourselves of this very important passage. And lastly, and I think perhaps this is one that we all ought to remember. As I said last week, Mary, if she had an iPhone, would not have taken a selfie. Everything was about God. He has done great things. Eight times in this passage, God has done great things. So let's now read that portion of Scripture beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, the next three verses will be our text, so pay careful attention to these. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, as we draw our attention to these three verses, 51 through 53, I want to get a little bit geeky. We talk about being geeky, but I want to be a little geeky for just a moment. There are six verbs that are in the aorist tense. So let me just kind of boil it down simply. It just means that it's something that happens in the past. But these are unique because they're what are known as anticipatory aorist, meaning that it's something that is for the future, anticipating, but it is stated in such a way that it has already happened. So what we find here in this passage is that there is a prophetic essence to these words, that through the Messiah, that it is as well as done. Charles Erdman writes this: "A striking feature is the past tenses that are used to describe future events. The results of the coming of Messiah are stated as though they have already been achieved." And to add to that, Leon Morris writes, "She is looking forward in a spirit of prophecy and counting on what God will do as so certain that it can be spoken of as accomplished." So what we find in this passage are three areas, one for each of the three verses, where God is going to bring a reversal. The reversal of the sin of humanity takes place through the Messiah to overcome all of us who are sons and daughters of Adam. And the first is the issue of pride. Mary's God and Savior is one who is capable of performing great acts, being able to bring down those that are haughty and full of pride. We read this in the book of Exodus in praise for what God had done for the mighty and the proud Egyptians as God parted the waters and allowed the children of Israel to pass through, but then let the waters collapse upon the enemy. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." The word for pride that's found in our text this morning, verse 51, has the thought of an overtopping. People who have contempt over the top of others, to overestimate. Both LaFon and I had fathers who had the capability of having one-liners that just pretty much captures something much larger. For example, I can remember as a kid, my father standing as a small child, dealing with somebody who would be full of pride, very haughty. And he would deal with them in a very gentlemanly way. But as those people would walk away, I can still hear him say this: "I wish I could buy them for what they're worth and sell them for what they think they're worth." God's going to do that. He's going to bring down the proud. He's going to bring down those like Nebuchadnezzar and like Belshazzar, that in a very quick moment, one became an animal eating grass, and the other, at a party the same night had his kingdom snatched away from him. We find this similar tone in Hannah's song. In verses 3 and 4, we read this. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bowels of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. You see, God is on the side of the one who's contrite, the one who is humble, the one who realizes that he really is nothing. Later in that same song, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Mary's song is a reminder for each of us that we need to be reminded that there is a reversal in the way things work. I've often made this comment to those in church leadership. We must operate our church business-like, but we are not a business. Because businesses operate on being more powerful than others. God's church operates on being less than others, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. These words are given to those who are young men in 1 Peter chapter 5. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There's not one single verse of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that even suggests that we should rise above who we really are. But it always points to us being less than we are. Now, keep in mind who wrote these words. It was the guy who always had the answer. The guy who always spoke up first. The guy who denied the Lord. The guy who was always impetuous and out in front. Now all of a sudden realizes, no, we need to be humble in spirit. The coming Messiah will one day completely overthrow the proud. I'm sure, regardless of what side of the political aisle that you might be upon, that you were filled with almost a sickening spirit of the haughtiness and the pride of words that are spilled out throughout the whole process. And evidently, it's just continuing on. We need to be reminded that the only way up is down. In Psalm 2, these very important words are given to us. It's how we overcome. He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For all the people in our world that is full of pride, if they don't bow the knee to Jesus, if they don't kiss the Son, if they don't fear him, a day of reversal is coming. God's instant replay never fails. He is always correct because he is a God of justice. We see, secondly, in this passage, verse 52, that God is going to reverse the powerful. The rulers who are in power will be dethroned, while the humble will be exalted. You see, history is an indicator of what God will do in the future. He dethroned Pharaoh. He dethroned Saul. And he dethroned Haman. What was the common denominator of those three? Pride. Power. On the other hand, we see that God exalts people like Joseph. He exalts people like David and Daniel. What is the common denominator of those individuals? They had been mistreated, neglected. They were smaller. They were in a far country in servanthood. And God takes those kinds of people and exalts them and lifts them up. Borrowing again from Hannah's song of praise, we read in verses 6 through 8. And by the way, next Sunday in your outline, you will have an exhaustive comparison of the Magnificat with Hannah's song. And it'll be the same way on the back side of your notes so that you can follow. But we read this from Hannah's words. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the words we speak. Since coming to Grace Chapel, I've heard many, many times people referencing the sovereignty of God, and that's a strong trait for a church to have because he is sovereign. But I want to focus for just a moment on the fact that sometimes we can say the words, but sometimes forget that's really, really, really true, that he is in control. And as we look to the future, I want to share just one verse that has always amazed me. And as I said last week, the book of Revelation is about worship. If you can't worship God, after hearing this verse, brothers and sisters, go home and check yourself, because this here just really opens up for our eyes to see that he really is sovereign. Chapter 17, verse 17 reads like this, and we're looking forward to the future. We're looking to this time when the Antichrist is going to rule the earth. Listen to what the scripture says. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. It's as good as done. It's like reading the newspaper, however many years away this is. Could be as little as a few years. It could be as many as a lot of years, but it's like reading what's going to happen in the future, and it's already done. God has put it into their hearts. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom, what is his name? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All God is doing here in this verse is paving the way for the Messiah to knock down the powerful. Thirdly, we see in this passage that God is going to reverse those that are poverty stricken. In 1964, President Lyndon B. Johnson, in his inaugural address, declared war on poverty. Now, 52 years have gone by, soon to be 53 in January. Where are we at on the war on poverty? not much further than it was 53 years ago. Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. And of course, that's part of the curse. There will always be those in life that are downtrodden and have need for us to minister to. Listen to the passage in James. This is a picture of what happens inside God's family. And it's not a very pretty picture. In James chapter 2, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, in this same passage, James is portraying a person coming in ragged clothes and be given a seat where they wouldn't be seen. I know one church in which the very first Sunday of the new pastor coming in to his congregation, he told his elders, but no one else knew. He dressed up like a bum off the street, somebody from Skid Row, and he came in and sat on the front row. And the entire service, people began to move away. And there came the moment in the service when the bum that was on the first row came up to preach his first sermon. He was teaching that congregation that all people need to be welcomed and loved and appreciated. You see, God has just, it's almost like if you watch what the world does, just take it and turn it and you got it right. That's how it works. And the thing that has always amazed me about going on mission trips, and I've heard a number of people in the congregation have had that opportunity, and I will say this to preface what I'm going to share. If every single 16 to 18-year-old could be taken to even just Haiti, wouldn't take a lot of money to get there, and if we could get every single 16 to 18-year-old in our country to spend 3 months on the island of Haiti, our country would change in a hurry because they would suddenly realize just how wealthy we are. And here's the thing that I was wanting to share. I've been on a number of mission trips, and here's the thing I've come away with. These countries are poor in possessions, but they're rich in spirituality. And then we come back to America, and we're hit with all this affluence. I mean, nice roads and nice clothes and nice houses and wonderful church buildings and everything's in order, and we've got PowerPoint, we've got music, we've got all these things. And yet we're poor in the spiritual things. And I've often thought, man, if we could just blend those two together. You know, if we could get an airplane load of people from Ethiopia and plant them right in the middle of the church, it would literally transform how we look at things. And of course, the same is true of the other. We have the wealth, and they have the spirituality. And if you doubt that, you need to sign up on the next missions trip to a third world country, and you will see what I'm speaking of. There's many promises in the scripture about God reversing this whole poverty. We can declare war on poverty as long as our nation exists, and it's not going to end poverty. But what will end poverty is the Messiah reversing and making things right. David said, the young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good things. He satisfies the longing soul and the hunger hungry soul he fills with good things. As we look forward to the future, the Messiah, whom Mary still has in her womb, is going to reverse all things. This section of the Magnificat points not only to the past, but also to the future, when the Messiah will completely reverse all injustice and turn it into righteousness. We're at a time of the year when we remember that he came. It's not only a historical fact, but it's a scriptural fact. He came into humanity. God incarnate, Emmanuel. But dear folks, let's remember that the one who came, the one who suffered on the cross and died and rose again from the grave and spent 40 days on the earth and then ascended back into heaven, what was it that he said? He will return. The angel said this same Jesus will come in like manner. And so at this Christmas season, I would like to remind each of us that what we see in the world is just all messed up because of Adam and Eve. But a day is coming. Because he came and because he's coming again, he will make all things right. And if we capture that thought and fixate upon that, we can have a Merry Christmas just like Mary. Heavenly Father, as we close this service by singing the actual words that Mary uttered from her lips, I pray that we will just lift our voices in praise and adoration that things won't always be the way they are now, that you are the one who will reverse and change and make things all new. May we long for that day. And Father, I just pray like those in the early church did, Maranatha, oh come, Lord Jesus. If we never got to experience this Christmas 7 days from now, it would be a wonderful thing if you just came back. And so we long for that day, and we pray that until then, that we will be diligent and faithful, keeping our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray, amen.